brought your Bibles with you this evening. We're looking in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look at verses 31 through 38. We're going to consider the topic, Love Commanded. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." This obviously follows what we looked at last Sunday evening in considering the most tragic love story that's ever been told. And that had to do with the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was betrayed into the hands of sinful man by Judas, one of his own disciples. This is a man that Jesus had loved. This is a man that he had taught. This is a man that all along Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew that Judas was not saved. He knew that Judas was not part of the group of disciples. And still he loved him. He knew that he had to serve a purpose. And even as he was betraying his master into the hands of the Roman soldiers, Jesus continued to show the great love that he had for this man, Judas. Now, what a tragedy it is when you consider the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't take the time to do that on occasion, if you don't take the time to get alone with the Lord sometime and just ponder. You don't have to talk. You don't have to give yourself in prayer. Just set before the Lord and ponder the great, deep, deep love of Jesus Christ for you. What he endured on your behalf. What he took in his own body on your behalf. And it's not that he did it for mankind, even though we know he did it for mankind. Think of it in terms of the fact that he did it for you. If you were the only individual who had ever lived, Jesus would have paid the same price because of the great love that he has for his children, for people. As I said, Judas was not one of his people, but Judas was an individual still that Jesus was able to love, and that love was so tragically betrayed. Well, we come this evening and we see Jesus continuing in that attitude of love, talking about a new command, and that command is the command to love. Again, in verse 31, he says, "So when he had gone out," and he's talking about Judas there, after Judas had left the meeting where they had just finished the supper, and it had been indicated to the other disciples who the one was who was going to betray him, and Jesus said, what you're going to do, you need to go ahead and do quickly. You just need to get this thing in motion and get it over with. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." So we read that and we may wonder, how is it that the Son is going to be glorified in dying? We can understand that he's going to be glorified in his resurrection. We can understand that he's going to be glorified as he's back in the presence of the Father in heaven. But how in the world is there going to be any suggestion of being glorified by watching him be put to death and him experiencing death in his body? And the answer to that is simply that he's going to be glorified in his obedience. It was for this very purpose of dying that Jesus came into the world. It was for the very task that was put before him. None of this caught Jesus by surprise. He didn't think everything was going to work out differently and maybe we can avoid this ending that God has planned for us. He knew what awaited him from the very beginning. From the moment he left the glory and the splendor of heaven, he knew that he was going to die on the cross to take upon him the penalty, the burden of man's sin. So when he died, God was glorified in the fact that his son was obedient to him even unto death. At the conclusion of the service this morning, as people were going out, an individual stopped and asked me about a comment that I had made. And I forget what the comment was he brought to my attention. But he asked me, when I said that God has a plan A, and if that doesn't work, God has a plan A. And he said, how do you balance that out with the fact that man has a free will? And I balance that out simply because, yes, man has a free will. Jesus himself could have chosen a different direction than gone to the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could have said, I've given this some real thought, and I don't want to do this. He could have denied the Father's desire for him to go to the cross. He had the free will to do that. You and I have the free will to make decisions concerning our spiritual lives. But nothing that we decide is going to catch God by surprise. God, because the question that this fellow asked me was, basically, how does God know whether or not you're going to choose to accept him? Well, because God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knows everything about every one of us before we were even conceived in our mother's wombs. So even though we have a free will, nothing catches God by surprise. His plan is that everyone should come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's plan A. Plan A is that none should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. But man's free will plays into that because some can reject that plea. That doesn't mean that God's plan failed. It simply means that God knew in advance some were going to and some were not. That's basically my understanding. And you have to simplify the doctrine of election. Otherwise, you go crazy trying to figure it out. And I'm not saying I figured it out. I'm simply saying, in my mind, the simplest way to view the doctrine of election is to say that God knows, even though it's his desire that all should come to repentance, God knows before the fact who's going to do that and who's not. And those who choose, those he knows, are going to respond to him in faith. Those are the chosen. Those are the elect. That's the simplest way I can explain to you the doctrine of election. So, God knew exactly what he wanted his son to do. And when Jesus did exactly what the Father sent him on mission to accomplish, he was going to be glorifying the Father in his obedience. It also says there at the end of verse 31, and God is glorified in him, into verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Our salvation was not the first and foremost thing in God's mind and in Jesus' mind when he came to this earth. Okay? We know that he came to be the Savior of man. We know that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But priority number one in our salvation is not the fact that, okay, we get to escape hell. We don't have to spend eternity in hell because we're saved and we're going to go to heaven. That's the greatest byproduct that we could ever hope for. That's the greatest benefit that we have. But God is glorified in the salvation of every individual who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of Christ coming and being our Savior, that his Father is glorified in the act of salvation. The fact that we have salvation, again, is just a great side benefit of what God's plan is. God is simply glorified by the miracle of someone giving their life to Him in complete obedience. Someone accepting Him as personal Savior. Verse 33 says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews," and I stop to make comment there, "as I said to the Jews," that's a reference that goes back to chapter 8, I believe, verse 21, where he's talking about the Jews rejecting the Messiah, the Jews not receiving Jesus as the Son of God, the promised Messiah. So he's saying here in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews." I've already told them this, and they rejected me. "Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," and he goes on in a minute, we'll look at verse 34. "Where I'm going, you cannot go." What he's saying is, "I'm about to go to the cross, and you can't go there." Now, you say, well, other people died on the cross. Yes, but his meaning here is, you can't go to the cross and accomplish what I'm going to accomplish. There is no one on the face of the earth at that time, before his time, or since his time, who could ever fulfill the role that Jesus filled in going to the cross. "Where I'm going," he says, "no man can go." Then he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you should also love one another." Now, that's not a suggestion. Jesus is speaking in terms of commandments. They would have been very familiar with the Ten Commandments. And he's saying basically what I'm about to say is a bit in contrast to what the Ten Commandments are, but they're a command just as much as anything else God has said. Not a suggestion, a command. And the commandment is that you love one another. Now, that was not a new command. Love was not a new command whatsoever. You go back into the Old Testament, you can go to the book of Deuteronomy, and you'll see that they're commanded to love God there. You can go to some other passages in the Old Testament and you'll see that the love of God and the love of neighbor. In Leviticus, you're told to love your neighbor. The difference here is Jesus is saying there's a new motive behind the love. And that motive is based on the sacrifice that I've made. He now wants us to love sacrificially. We can ask the question, what does he mean when he says, "I want you to love one another as I've loved you"? Well, ask yourself the question, how has he loved me? And when you contemplate that, he's loved you completely. He loved you totally. Everything about you he loved to the extent that he was willing to take your place and my place on the cross. He loved you sacrificially. I think that's an area of weakness in the life of many Christians. We know so little about sacrifice. Jesus said, "I want you to love to the extent that you're willing to lay down your life for one another. That you have love for your neighbor. You have love for your brother or sister in the faith to the extent that you would be willing to die in their stead." Sacrificial love. Love that doesn't cost anything. I'm not really sure that's love at all. That can be infatuation. That can be any other number of emotions. But true love is sacrificial love. You know that from your marriage relationship. You know the sacrifices you've made. And you willingly made those sacrifices. Not to the degree that he's talking about, but I dare say in most marriages, there is that willingness. I truly believe, of course, none of us have been in that situation that I know of. I truly believe I would willingly give my life for Joyce. I want to believe she'd do the same for me. And it's easy enough to say, I would do that for her because she's my spouse. She's my best friend. She means everything in the world to me. But what Jesus is saying is, you need to love Chris to the same depth. You need to love Tony to the same degree. You need to be willing to do for Annabelle anything that you'd be willing to do sacrificially for your wife. We're to love in that capacity. And Jesus loves us all the way through. And by that I mean He loves us to the end. Until we have completed our task here on earth, until we've completed our journey, He loves us. Sometimes we're not so lovable. Sometimes our rebellion and our disobedience, once we've been convicted of that of the Holy Spirit, just makes us absolutely ashamed of ourselves. And yet we know at no time did the Lord ever stop loving us. He may have withdrawn some fellowship. He may have withheld some blessing. But it wasn't to punish us. It was to chastise us, if you will, to the extent that it was to get our attention, that our fellowship has been broken. But He's never loved us any less. As I've said before, God doesn't love you any more on your best day, and He doesn't love you any less on your worst day. The Lord loves you. And He says, I want you to love one another in that same capacity. Verse 35 says, by this shall all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the purpose behind His command. The purpose is simply that the world will know that we love the Lord. If we demonstrate a love for one another in the Lord, then we're demonstrating how much we love the Lord Himself. And I think we really need to weigh these words in the balances of our heart. Do I interact with my brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that demonstrates to a lost world that I love the Lord Jesus? One of the worst things that church members can do is badmouth other church members. You got your cage rattled, you got your feathers ruffled, you got a little bit upset with somebody who did or didn't do something. And instead of going to that person and getting that issue resolved, because that person very well may not know they've even rattled your cage or ruffled your feathers, but you've taken whatever happened personally and you got upset. And instead of talking to the person that you're upset with, you get on the telephone and you start talking to all your friends about how this person has disappointed you, how they did this, that, or the other. And the message that you send when you do that basically says you don't have the right love for the Lord in your heart. Because if you love the Lord the way you're supposed to love the Lord, you would love your brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way. That's proof, Jesus says, that the world can see that you love me. Be careful how you respond when you're hurt. And I know it's no fun to get hurt. It's no fun to have your feelings just tromped on. And some of those times, they're very legitimate reasons for you to be upset. But you still need to be careful in the way that it's handled. Handle it in a Christ-like fashion where the Lord is glorified and people will say, wow, that was very Christian of that person. That's the way Christians are supposed to behave. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered and says again, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Again, he's making the same statement. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die in obedience to the Father. You can't follow me. No one can follow me. No one can do what I'm going to do. But after I've done this, you will be able to follow me. Peter, for instance, was, tradition tells us, crucified. In fact, it tells us at his own insistence he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be considered worthy to be crucified like his Lord was. Now, he didn't do it for the salvation of man. Peter did it. Peter experienced it simply because of his faith and his love for the Lord Jesus. So that's kind of a tough message to receive right there. You follow me, Jesus says, and it's going to end up costing you sometimes. In fact, it may end up costing you your life. The world hated me, they're going to hate you also. The world rejected me, they're going to reject you also. So we need to be prepared for that. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter doesn't understand. Why can't I just go wherever you're going? Peter's missed the point of what he's talking about, obviously. Why can't I just go? You know, Peter would say, that I have such tremendous love for you that I would willingly lay down my life for your sake. I'm ready to die for you. And I just love verse 38. Jesus answered him, and you can just feel all the compassion in the heart of Jesus when he says this. You can just know that, yes, it's a reprimand to some extent, but more importantly, it's a love lesson. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Peter, is that what you're willing to do? Am I hearing you correctly, Peter? You want to follow me wherever I go because you have such love for me that you would willingly lay down your life for my sake. Am I hearing you correctly? And Peter would respond, absolutely, that's what I'm saying. I'm ready to follow you anywhere. I'm ready to lay down my life. And Jesus, again, in all the compassion that filled the heart of the Lord Jesus, I can see him just kind of shaking his head. And I can hear him saying to himself, Peter, Peter, Peter. Oh, Peter. Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter, I hear what you're saying. And Peter, right now, I believe that you believe that with all your heart. It would be easy for any one of us to say the same thing. Lord, even not looking at him face to face physically, looking at him through the eyes of faith, Lord, I'm willing to follow you unto death. I'm willing to lay down my life for your sake. And is the Lord in heaven shaking his head saying, oh no, here we go again. I hear what you're saying. I appreciate what you're saying. I wish what you were saying was actually true. I'm sure in my heart that Peter meant what he said. He just never had to walk in those shoes before. And when it came time to walk in those shoes, he wasn't prepared for it. The story gets a lot better for Peter towards the end, you know that. But there's a lesson there for us. When the Lord thinks of us in terms of our love for him and his love for us, he wants it to be a lot deeper than just words. Words are so easy to form and so easy to speak. And we say what we think we would do. And I think all of us have probably been in a situation where we've actually questioned ourselves, what would I do if that happened to me? What would I do if I were called upon to make that choice? I think this is what I would do. When I get in those kind of situations and in that frame of thinking, instead of saying, I think this is what I would do, my take is, I hope. I truly hope this is what I would do. But I don't know. But even in my ignorance, the Lord knows my heart. We need to grow in our love for the Lord. We need to demonstrate that by our love for one another. And in so doing, we tell the world that the Christ that we love and worship is real, and that He is indeed the power unto salvation. Any questions?